This morning, as we start our lesson, I'm going to be introducing two Bible verses that are two of the many, but these two particularly, that I consider to be amazing verses. By that, I mean these are verses that you can read many, many times, but every so often you read them, you just get goosebumps. I don't know if you ever read, hopefully you do your daily Bible reading or you read during the week, and you come upon a verse, maybe you've read it many times before, but this time when you read it, it just moves you a little bit more. The hairs on the back of your head just stand up a little bit. There's some songs that we sing that do that for me, and actually this morning we sang two of them, my favorite songs, that every time I sing them, it doesn't matter how many times, they cause little goosebumps or the hairs on my head to stand up just a little bit. And I hope it does that for you, that the gospel is always that way. And we're going to look at a couple of the verses, like I said this morning. And I heard a story about David Lipscomb that University of Lipscomb is named after. He was presiding on the Lord's table when he was an older man, and he had presided on the Lord's table probably 100 times, maybe 200 or 300 times. I don't know how many times. But this particular time, as he was talking about the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, it touched his heart so much he had to sit down and compose himself and stand up to finish. This way the gospel should be. It should always be that way for us. The first amazing verse I want you to look at with me is in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 1, John introduces us to Jesus as the Word. The Word was with God in the very beginning, before the creation of the world, before anything else happened. The Word was with God. And the Word was divine as God. But now look down to verse 14. That which was from the beginning, that before the beginning of time. In verse 14 he says, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us." Now that always moves me when I hear it. That which was before the beginning of time came to this earth and became a human being like us. That's an amazing verse. Do you know this morning whether or not you're saved in the Lord? A lot of times people used to ask, do you feel saved? Do you know that you're saved in the Lord? This last week we looked at the prophet Elijah. Of all the prophets in the Old Testament, there's probably no one greater than Elijah. Called down fire from heaven, he raised the widow's son from the dead. Yet, at the end of Elijah, as we read last week, there were times where Elijah doubted. And in the time they were so depressed, he told God, I just want to sit down and die. That was Elijah. But he also was a great man of God. This week, I read an editorial by Bailey McBride. It may be not a name you've heard of. But Bailey McBride was a professor at the University of Oklahoma Christian University. Not only was just a professor there of Bible, but he became a dean and he was even a vice president for many, many years. So he was very prominent at University of Oklahoma Christian University. But in the editorial, he writes, he says, there's times in my life where I've doubted God. Things have happened and things that I can't explain and just too much, so to speak, happened to me. And I wonder, is God really there? If God was there, why would these things happen the way they happen? Somebody close to him, a young professor, had gotten cancer and died at 30. And he says, why, God? This man gave his life to be a professor. And how do these things happen? He goes on to talk about that he felt that way when he's allowed himself to be distant from God. And in order to have that faith in God, you need to be close to God. And we'll look at that this morning. How do we know the things that we know? We live in a time where the church is under, I say, attack more than maybe any other time in the last 100 years or so, at least in our generation. There's an idea that you see in the secular press called pluralism, and this is the idea that we should accept all religion ideas. It's the idea that Jesus was a great and a good teacher, but just one of many great and good teachers. That all religions are good and that none are better than any others. That's not religious tolerance. Religious tolerance means that we respect and honor other people's religions. Paul did that in the book of Acts, as we've seen before. He showed respect and honor for other religions. But what we're told today is that we're not just to respect other religions. We're to expect other religions of being equally as valid as our religion. And that is not Christianity. Because in Christianity, we know the truth. In the secular place, well, if you say you know the truth, you're arrogant. And how can you know the truth? How can we really know the truth? Is there a truth to be known? We're told today so much about there isn't any one truth. Let me read you a quote. I know I read this many years ago, but this came out before 9/11. And this writer says, philosophically, you can believe anything, so long as you do not claim it to be true. Morally, you can practice anything, so long as you do not claim it is better, a better way than any other. Religiously, you can hold to anything, so long as you do not bring Jesus Christ into it. If a spiritual idea is Eastern, it's granted critical immunity. If it's Western, it is thoroughly criticized. Thus, a journalist can go into a church and mock its carrying on, but he or she would never do the same if the ceremony is from the East. Such is the mood at the end of the 20th century. And you can actually now, 10, 12 years after that was written, see that it's even more so today. Do we know the truth? If you watch TV and see how Christians are portrayed, usually on TV, Christians are portrayed as being biased or bigoted or being anti-science. And that's the way Christians are portrayed. And that's what we're faced with, and we face the world. This week, if you read the newspaper, there were two major events in physics that happened. The first one was called dark matter. I don't know if you've ever read about dark matter, but there was an article that they have seen what they believe to be more dark matter. Now, dark matter comes from the idea that, from what they call the standard model of physics, that the universe had a finite beginning. As we know, of course, the Bible tells us, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But science has now come along that line to believe that the universe has a finite beginning. But to have that, they need to have enough matter so that to explain the expansion at the rate that it is. And they've calculated, I don't know how they do these things, they've calculated how much matter is in the entire universe. And they've come up with, looking at all the stars, that's not enough. We need to have more mass. And they've come up with the idea of dark matter, which is mass that you cannot see. This is real. And as they measure this dark matter by seeing that light will bend as it goes around heavy objects. And they have measured, this is theory of relativity, that if the light goes around something real heavy like the sun, it will actually bend. And they've noticed that there's some places out that they can measure the light coming in that it bends. And they call that dark matter. Now that may be, or it may not be. I mean, there's still a lot of debate about that, because there's other ways that light can bend besides going by dark matter. There's another one that you may have heard this week, too. And this was on the front page of our paper a couple of different days. And it's called Higgs boson. I don't know if you saw that or not, but it was a big, big thing this week that they've, quote, discovered Higgs boson. Well, if you ever read actually what that means, Higgs boson can only exist for less than a billionth of a billionth of a second. Now, that's not a whole long time. That's pretty small. A billionth of a, that's as long as this thing can exist. And so the way they can measure it, they can't see it or anything else. It's real small, about the size of an atom. But they can see if it was there statistically, they can see the trace of it. And so you've got to make millions of measurements to even see that. But that's not even the next part of it. To make these measurements, you've got to have a 17-mile-long atom smasher. And that thing costs $5 billion. Now, you can just imagine, I don't know if you read about the Atom Smasher, but about 10 years ago when they built this thing, they were going to build it out in Texas. And it was going to cost over $5 billion. And our government looked at it and said, you want to build this thing that's going to cost $5 billion in order to see this little particle that's going to be there for a billionth of a second, and then it's gone. And we're going to put $5 billion? I think we can spend our $5 billion a little better. So they built it over in Europe, Switzerland. And so, lo and behold, they build this atom smasher, spend over $5 billion to build it, and they do measure what they sent out to measure. That's And like I said, a lot of this stuff is political as much as it is science. Now, I don't know the Higgs boson exists or not, but if you look at their measurements, they probably don't know either. But they spent $5 billion to determine whether or not it exists or not. But one of the amazing things is this Higgs boson, if it does exist, they predicted it 50 years ago. It's not like they just discovered it. It was in science 50 years ago that it should exist. And it may exist. We're not we'll ever be able to see it. Like, you know, I don't know how quick you blink, but billionth of a billionth of a second is not very long. So where that exists not, but the point is, you read through these articles about dark matter or the Higgs boson, and you get the idea, and the press gives us this idea, that science is going to explain everything. That if we just have enough time, science will explain the entire universe. And I think science will continue to explain more and more. But it doesn't mean science explains away God. Because if you take a look at what they've actually done, in many ways what they've done is more verified God than anything else. Many years ago, Albert Einstein said, if you take a look at the universe, we can explain so much by our models of mathematical theory, and it shows how rational and planned the universe appears to be. How does that come about? He says the only way he could understand the universe is that there must have been somebody to design it. There must have been a creator. And the more you look at these things, even this Higgs boson, 50 years ago they had mathematical formulas that predicted it. And how can you do that? Unless this universe was modeled and predicted and actually designed. And so when you read through these things and you hear the latest things that physics or science comes up with, they do more and more to show us that there truly was a God that created the heavens and the earth. And then the more we look into these things, we see His glory. And we can know that there truly is a God. This morning, we're going to start looking at the book of 1 John. Because of all the books in the Bible, it tells us that we can know these things. That there is a truth to be known, and that you can know that. When we looked at James, we looked at what I consider a theme verse. When you take a look at the book of the Bible, it's good to have a verse that sort of anchors that book. In the book of 1 John, I think that verse is in chapter 5. If you've got a Bible, look over to chapter 5. And look at what John says. This is chapter 5, verse 13 of the book of 1 John. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He's writing this to Christians. He's writing this to the people that already know Jesus Christ. He's not writing it to a pagan world to bring them to Christ. He's writing it to Christians, and listen to what he goes on to say. So that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, John is saying, I'm writing this to Christians, to you who know Jesus, so that you can truly know Him in whom you have believed, that you have eternal life. In this little short book of 1 John, he uses the word know 26 times. That's a lot. In just a few pages. In my Bible, it's only 2 or 3 pages. I admit, the print in my Bible is a lot smaller than it should be. It keeps getting smaller all the time, too. But it's only a couple pages. And he uses that word know 26 times. John's writing this that we can know whom we have believed. We can know the eternal life that he's given to us. We can know the truth. And when you read the paper and you read the secular press about all the things that happen, there is a truth, and it can be known, and you can base your life and even your eternal life upon that. Look with me at the very beginning of this book, and look how John starts it for us. Look at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, that we proclaim to you the word of life. Notice how John introduces himself. He introduces himself as not just as a witness of Jesus, but he says, this is somebody that we were with, we saw him, and he said, we saw him, we looked at him. It actually means we saw him, we beheld him. It's more than just looked at. You ever looked at something and you took kind of a double take? Did I really see what I thought I saw? That's really what John is saying. He says, we looked at Christ and then we really looked. We examined him. We looked and then we touched him. In other words, we were with him. This was not just a vision or hallucination or some story we made up. We saw him, we beheld him, We touched Him. We lived with Him. The flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt with us. We lived with Him. We were with the Word of life. And so we can proclaim Him to you. In the book of 2 Peter, just about a page over in your Bibles, Peter says much the same thing. He says, we did not follow, this is 2 Peter 1:16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We were with Him. Look over to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, Peter's taking the Word to the Gentiles for the first time. The Gentiles being the world, away from not just the Jews, but taking the Word of God to the world in general. And notice what he says to Cornelius, the Roman soldier he's talking to. In chapter 10, verse 39, Peter says, we were witnesses of everything He, that is Jesus, did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed Him by hanging Him on a tree, but God raised Him from the dead, and on the third day caused Him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. Who did Jesus appear to and live with again? Those that He had been with before. And that's why John can proclaim to us the Word of life. He had been with it. He had been with Jesus before the crucifixion, and He was with Jesus after. And notice he says, once it's just a vision that we had, it wasn't hallucination, it wasn't something we made up. We ate, we drank with Him, we touched Him, we lived with Him. And that's the way John presents himself. Notice how he presents the Word. And this is in verse 2. In verse 2 he says, the life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. The Word of life, that is Jesus Christ. And notice how he presents Christ. He says, that which was with the Father. In the Gospel, he says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 1. In John, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now he says, in the beginning, that is the beginning of the Gospel, he proclaims to us this Word of life that was with God before the creation of the world, before anything began, before time as we know it began. The Word of life was with the Father. But he didn't stay there, so to speak. He came to this earth, and now he's with us. A lot of times we think of God as being way up there, and He is. And we're way down here. But the Word of life, the Christ, came to bring God down to us and us up to God, so that we could be truly with God, as we're going to see. And the next verse is the other verse we're going to read today that I call an amazing verse. This verse is chapter 1, verse 3. And listen what John says. We proclaim to you that which we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, first you may read that and not think too much about it, but notice what he's actually saying in that verse. What do we think about when we think about fellowship? One thing, we think about our fellowship meal that we have once a month. We call it a fellowship meal. Why? Because it's a time that we come together. Fellowship means communion. It means friendship. It means sharing with each other. What John is saying is that he can have fellowship with them, and we hopefully have fellowship one with another. But he can have fellowship with God and the Son. He's saying that God wants to be your friend. Now you think about that. God and Jesus Christ want to be your friend. Now that is a thought that's hard to think about. It's one thing to think about being fellowship with us. But to be fellowship with God means to be a friend of God. Look with me to Exodus chapter 33. There's two passages that talk about being a friend of God. And Exodus is one of them. It talks about Moses. And notice what it says about Moses. In Exodus 33 and verse 11, it said, the Lord will speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When you have a friend, you share with them. You share what's on your heart with them. You care about them. They care about you. Back over in James, if you remember from a week ago, James talks about our prayers to God. And he says our prayers we should share with the Lord. That's when he's back in chapter 5. You remember in verse 13, he says, is anyone in trouble? He should pray. If anyone's happy, let him sing songs of praise. Is he sick? He should call the elders and they should pray. In other words, if all of our lives we should be sharing with the Lord, because He wants to be our friend. And the more you think about that, the more it should touch your heart, that God wants to be your friend. Last week in the Spiritual Growth Workshop, we attended one of the lessons about Islam. And one of the ideas of Islam, the God of Islam, is Allah. And sometimes they say, well, that's the same God that we worship. Oh, no. Allah is not anything like the God we worship. If you read through the way that they describe Allah, they never use anything like the idea of father or friend. Allah is always far off. He's an impersonal God. We serve a personal God that wants to be a friend to you. Allah is not known to us. We cannot really know Him. We can only obey His commands. We can know God through Jesus Christ. And truly, we serve a personal God. We don't serve a God that's way up there. We serve a God that came down to us in the form of Jesus Christ so that we could know Him. And through the Son, we can know the Father. We serve a personal God that wants to have fellowship with us, that wants to share our lives as we share His being with us. And that's a thought that really is something that you just think about it sometime this week. Take some time to be quiet and think about that God wants to be your friend and that you need to be a friend to Him. He wants to have fellowship. That's what it means to have fellowship with God. The last verse of our lesson this morning, John says, we write this to make our joy complete. Where do you look for your joy? Too often we look for joy in the things of the world. We mentioned that actually this morning in our Sunday school. But the things of this world don't give you any lasting joy. They don't give you any lasting peace. John looked for the joy in fellow Christians. He said, if I can impart to you this knowledge of our Son, so that you can truly know the Son and have fellowship with Him as we have fellowship, then I can feel joy. Because then I can be complete, as because I know that you are complete. And that's where we are this morning. This morning, think about your life. Are you a friend to Jesus? Is He a friend to you? And are you a friend of God the Father? Have you lived your life that way? John wants you to know. He writes this book to those who know Jesus Christ. Those who have put Him on in baptism, have decided to walk and give their life to Him, have risen to live the new life. And that's what the new life really means. When you arise from the waters of baptism, you've washed away all your sins. You start a new life to walk and have fellowship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A fellowship that should last for all eternity. If you've never put that on, if you've never started that walk, there's not a better time than this day to start that walk with the Lord. If you've started that walk and you've gotten off the road a little bit, why not come back to Him this morning? If you have need to come in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing.